Now let's take a look at God's word as we find it in three places. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless the reading of his word in our hearts and lives today and this week.
In her book, Not Under 40, Willa Cather says, "The world broke apart in 1922 or thereabouts." Historians tell us that the decade of the 20s was a decade of enormous social and cultural change in America. That's what Willa Cather is referring to, the past parted from the present. That was a decade of great trauma for the Church of Jesus Christ. For as the waves of modernity came upon the church, it came in the form of an assault. For there were many within the church who were willing to take modern ideas and, in the application of them to biblical truth, maintain some of the structure of biblical truth and some of the words of biblical truth, but empty them of their meaning. It might be called a Darwinian form of Christianity. It believed that every day in every way the world was getting better and better. And sin was not really an issue which keeps people from God, for men and women are people in the process of growth toward Jesus, who stands at the top of the evolutionary ladder and bids us to become like himself. And religion is helping people become better and better. Obviously, there is no need for redemption, because heaven, if it is real, is not really the issue, and hell is certainly not a reality in that kind of thinking. And the Bible is not the description of a supernatural relationship between eternity and time. It is the struggling attempt of humans to describe this evolutionary process. As I mentioned, many in the church succumbed. They were called modernists. And they accused those who still believed in historic biblical Christianity of being obscurantists, of being primitive, of standing in the way of the evolution of religion to what it was intended to be as well. It seems as if the great symbol, the dramatic symbol of that time, was the Scopes trial in 1925, when defender of the faith William Jennings Bryan, three-time presidential candidate, Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson, a Democrat, defender of the faith, stood against Clarence Darrow in that little town in Tennessee and Darrow, representing all of modern thought, publicly ridiculed the old lion, the defender of the faith, who did not stand up and give his finest hour. In fact, he was toward the end of his life and died the week after that trial. The media, caught up in the feeding frenzy, determined that historic biblical Christianity was indeed what the modernists said it was, a figment of imagination and something of the past to be discarded. Biblical Christianity, shamed and humiliated by that public trial, retreated sociologically and intellectually and emotionally and even theologically, and was unheard of again for 20 years, dropped out of public sight. The retreat was a retreat from any engagement with the culture at large. Christians retreated from the academic world. New truth was thought in modern university was thought to be a terribly dangerous thing which had corrupted a generation and was something to be feared and loathed. And a whole series of Bible training institutes arose to replace them for this subculture which was being developed. Christians, by and large, retreated from the arts and abandoned the culture of the arts, retreated from larger and personal social engagement. In some circles, the retreat was so complete that the entrance of a young person into the business world was viewed with suspicion. The retreat from cultural dominance, which had preceded for a century, was so great that Christians simply disappeared from history and off the map of the national consciousness. Oh, they were still there, and biblical Christianity was in fact vital. But as a combination of the Christian retreat and the public's disdain of biblical Christianity, the disappearance was almost complete. By 1929, historian Robert Linder, a Christian historian, writes that the evangelical image to the outside world, whether deserved or not, was one of negativism, intolerance, status quoism in all areas of life. A theology grew up to match. A style of life accompanied it. Christians were people who were to be separate in every way from the world, which was evil and out there and looming over us in threatening fashion. And Christians became defensive and negative and no longer engaged with the culture at large in any meaningful fashion. In the late 1940s, 20 years after the Great Retreat began, a small group of Christian leaders, biblical Christians, were convinced that that retreat was theologically wrong and ecclesiastically disastrous. The church was, biblical Christianity, that part of the church at any rate, was having almost no impact upon the larger culture. Theologian Carl Henry wrote a book which exploded on the theological scene like a bombshell in 1948, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, in which he demolished theologically and biblically the notion of a retreat and a non-engagement with the culture by biblical Christians. Billy Graham emerged and put biblical Christianity in the headlines once again. And biblical historic Christianity emerged from its silence and its retreat and once again was seen as an option in modern America. Fuller Seminary was formed, where it was intended that generation after generation of leaders would emerge who would engage the culture in every way, ecclesiastically, academically, culturally, by the arts, and a new wave of Christianity emerged. A journal, Christianity Today, became the intellectual center around which this movement centered. And Dr. Harold Ockengay, the pastor of Park Street Church, and who was at that time acknowledged as the leader of this band of new evangelical Christians, wrote an article in Christianity Today in 1960, in which he said that already, only 12 years after the movement began, already a new generation was emerging, and with almost prophetic insight said that this generation would press back into the world and once again would engage the larger culture. And he said, while we don't know what shape that will take, and we don't know who the leaders are who will emerge, that is the wave of the religious future. In 1960, no one could have known that that was really the truth. Some of you were there in those exciting days and remember. Others of us were there in the 1960s when that band of courageous leaders not only emerged, but the next generation began to emerge. And as I was a seminary student, leader after leader, old and new, came and challenged us seminary students to go out and engage the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those were exciting days as a whole generation, led by these courageous few, poured out of the salt shaker and back into the world in ways that those leaders could never have imagined. Exciting days for us, perhaps frightening for our parents. Who was there and can forget Urbana 1970? 15,000 university students gathered, and if 1925 and the Scopes trial symbolized the Great Retreat, perhaps 1970 and Urbana symbolized the Great Reversal. Tom Skinner, an African-American evangelist, stood and addressed the audience one evening and electrified a generation of students. Those of us who weren't there heard it by tape. I still listen to the tape once a year just to get my batteries recharged again. In which Tom Skinner challenged a generation, having poured out of the salt shaker, now to rub itself up against the world in which we lived and change it for the sake of the gospel. He took as his text 1 Corinthians 1:28 in the New English Bible. God has chosen weak and contemptible things, mere nothings, to overthrow the existing order. God has chosen us not simply to be the salt and the light, not simply to engage in the world, but God has called us to victory. The gospel is in the process of overthrowing the existing order. The church cannot be in retreat. It must always be in advance. That's why Jesus said to that generation and to ours, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Not to hide in some defensive posture and protect ourselves from the world and wait for this reality to end, but to engage that culture, to change it for the sake of the gospel under the word of his cross. Jesus calls his people to involvement in their world. It is inescapable. We looked at that in some detail last week, and I don't want to spend much time on the biblical pattern this morning, other than simply to state it once again. Jesus calls his people to involvement in their world, and that's not something new. That's the biblical pattern. True of Israel. The covenant of God with Israel was to bless all the nations of the earth. It was not something to be selfishly grasped. It was not something that they were to hold within themselves in a defensive posture against the wicked pagan world. The truth of God was something by which Israel was to conquer the world. For Christ's sake, the light of the Gentiles, the prophets say. And Jesus embodied that truth literally. The incarnation is the truth that God became flesh. When God determined at the center of history to transform it by his grace, God entered time and space in flesh, the incarnate Son of God, who not only took on flesh and blood, he entered into our world really, not in an imaginary form, and engaged our world. He touched it for the sake of eternity. There is no time in Jesus' life where you ever can find him in retreat from the world. He is always in advance toward it. He entered every corner of his society and bore witness to the truth of eternity. Poor and rich, important and unimportant, untouchables, as well as the elite. Jesus understood that the light of the world has to shine, and that's precisely what he did. And his apostles understood that about him. And from the day of Pentecost on, as the church is described in the book of Acts and the epistles, it is consistently a church in advance. So that early church is described in Acts chapter 2 as a group of people who, while they were distinctively different from their world, and they were, for they were under the norms and the values of the kingdom. They were running in reverse, if you will, against all religious expectations and cultural norms. At the same time, they are described as being a people who had favor with God and with the people. They were faithful to God and to the truth and the norms of Scripture, but they did so in a winsome fashion that endeared them to the culture rather than separating them from it. Now, some separation must occur, and that church was persecuted, but they were always in advance and engagement. Consider the Apostle Paul, who had a passionate love for this world which he at the same time described as crooked and perverse. You're the light in this crooked and perverse generation, he tells the Philippian churches. But never once in his material does he bash Rome, nor does he attack the culture as something to be withdrawn from. He attacks the culture as something to be entered and transformed. So he can say to the Corinthian church in chapter 9 of his first epistle, when I am with the Jews, I am as a Jew. When I am with those who are not under the law, Gentiles, I'm a Gentile. When I'm with the weak, I'm as the weak, and when I'm with the strong, I'm as the strong. I am all things to all people in order that by some means I might gain some, or by every means I might gain some. Constant engagement, creative thinking. How do I, in this Jewish or this Gentile situation, this situation of weak or strong, in Rome or in Corinth, in Athens or Philippi, how do I take this eternal message and so live it and proclaim it that it engages that world and transforms it by the power of Christ? Now, he tells the Colossian church how to do that in fragmentary form, which we've got to think about and engage with ourselves in this text. You heard it read in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the relationship, Paul says, between the church and the culture. Verse 5, be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Be wise as you engage the culture. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everybody. It assumes, you see, that conversation is going on between Christian and non-Christian, an engagement between the church and the culture. A conscious and creative strategy by the Christian, conversations filled with grace. People walking around understanding that they have a responsibility not only to expand Christ's kingdom, but to spread grace wherever they go, and to even let their speech be seasoned with salt. So it's savory, that it has a pungence to it that is attractive and gives flavor and wants people and asks people to ask for some more. That's the biblical pattern everywhere and all through Scripture, and we'll look at that in some detail this evening as Philippi is a case in point. But I think most of us understand that. The real question is, how do we do that? How is it possible for we in the modern world, taking the ancient truths of Scripture, so to live them in an increasingly secular world that we're faithful to its truth and winsome to this world? How can we apply ourselves so that we're influential wherever we are? In some very difficult situations, even hostile situations, what do we do? Well, it seems to me the theological or the theoretical point around which we organize our thoughts is in our second epistle text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude, Paul says, which was in Christ when he made the decision about the incarnation. The theoretical model, you see, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who entered a world of need and engaged it fully, who entered that world with no fear, with no defensiveness, without cynicism, and never retreat, always understanding that the gospel is the power of God, the only power of God that can be wielded in our hands to turn back the darkness of sin and evil. And we must be incarnational. That is, live ourselves into life, our world, our society, in such a way that by the power of the gospel and our witness, we transform it for the sake of the gospel. The image which accompanies that theory, it seems to me, is the image of Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. The most poignant account is Luke chapter 19. Imagine, if you will, Jesus coming to what his disciples thought was his greatest moment, his triumph, his entry into Jerusalem to be announced and proclaimed as the King of Israel. As he rides his donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city lying in front of him, the people are waving their palm fronds and shouting, "Hosanna to him, who the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord." They thought it was a coronation, and indeed it was. It was the moment in which Jesus accepted in public his office as Messiah and told the Pharisees, if these disciples didn't cry out, the very stones would. This is eternal truth. But at the same time as his disciples were shouting Hosanna and waving their palm branches, Jesus was sobbing convulsively, Luke says, as he looked at Jerusalem, for they didn't understand the time of their visitation. He was walking into a city he would weep for, and by the end of the week, would die for. That is the model that accompanies the incarnational theory. The Church of Jesus Christ, viewing its world, its city, convulsively weeping because we understand the terrible tragedy of sin and the toll it takes on people's lives. When we read the headlines, we understand what other people don't. And we know the answer. And we don't proclaim that defensively. We proclaim it as Jesus did, with tears, with compassion, and with overriding love for a lost world and lost people. Ephesians 2:5 through 11 describes a series of decisions that Jesus made and which we must make also in order to live incarnationally, to do what he did, to have the heart that he had. We must, number one, enter our world. That's obvious. Jesus got up off his throne in eternity and decided to leave it and walk into time and space. This world will never be changed. Our world will not be different until we get up, leave our privileges, and walk into it with a view to transforming it. We must enter our world. The Church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to light candles, not curse the darkness. God put this church in Boston, Massachusetts, 183 years ago, and there are a lot of other churches here too. This is a message to us and to all other people who believe in historic Christianity. We must engage in the battle. This is our responsibility. This is our city over which we must weep, and we must be willing to walk into it and die for the sake of the gospel if we follow Jesus. That is never easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus to leave the privileges and the prerogatives of the pre-existent Son of God at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in eternity, to live as a human, to be a servant, to walk to a hill called Calvary and die for something he didn't do simply because he loves the people who did it. That's the call he places upon his disciples, and that's the vocation of the church. But it is not enough for the church to say that and do that. Each of us as individuals have an accompanying decision, the second decision. We must enter our world, the world of persons whom our lives touch every day or every week, with creative influence, to gauge where they are in their spiritual journey. Are they heading toward the kingdom or away? And how can we, as God's agents of his kingdom, influence them to move closer to faith? How can our modeling, our witness, our living in the kingdom touch their lives in winsome, powerful, creative gospel ways? What we say, what we don't say, how we love, what we do, what we say. We must enter our world. But it's not simply enough to enter our world. We must make another decision, which Jesus made. He identified with our world, and we must identify with the world of people into which we walk, or the larger city culture that we walk into corporately. Jesus identified with us. The reason that he is an effective high priest is because Hebrews tells us he knows what we think, and we know he knows what we feel because he's been here. He identifies with us, and therefore, effectively carries our burdens to the Father And his sons and his daughters are called in the same way to enter into the world of people, to identify with them as Jesus has identified with us, to take the time to listen to them so we know what they think without presuming to know what they think, that we know what they feel, that we know the structure of their thought, their assumptions, their presuppositions, the reasons by which they make the decisions they make or fail to make the decisions they make. Like Jesus, we must ask questions and listen to the answers. He asked the Samaritan woman a series of questions which got her to reveal to him the pain of her life. And he then, having listened and understood, gave her himself and eternity and transformed her into an evangelist in her village in Samaria. It requires vulnerability, patience, asking, shutting up for a while and listening to people before we presume to tell them the truth. It is like Paul said, being all things to all people in order that by every means we might win some. And like Jesus, the fourth decision we must make is to sympathize with those people. When we've entered into their world and begin to understand why they think and what they think, how they feel, and where they are in their spiritual journey, we must sympathize. Sympathize is, like every good English word, two Greek words. It means to feel with someone, to feel the power of their life, their temptations. If they are a secularist, the power of the secular mind, to really understand that and to feel its power before we condemn its power. To know the pain of the consequences of sin in the lives of people like Jesus does. And to be willing to be the agents of the touch of Christ in that person's life. Not with smugness or condemnation, but with grace, giving to them the gospel and the grace of Jesus like he did. If you read the Gospels carefully, you notice the only people Jesus ever condemned were smug believers. He never condemned the outsiders. He gave them grace seasoned with salt. The fifth decision, we must strategize. None of us can do this by ourselves. We as a congregation have got to think through carefully how we pour ourselves out into the world that God has called us to change. And you as individuals, as you enter your world as salt and light, you've got to talk to it. Talk about it with your friends, in your Bible study groups. Make that a high agenda item. How we can penetrate and transform the various worlds in which we live with all of their differences, with perhaps their hostility. How do we do it? To learn and create ways to open doors from the inside rather than pounding on them from the outside. How do we winsomely be dispensers of grace seasoned with salt? We come to the communion table this morning, which speaks of a covenant relationship between God and His people. And we dare not come to this table and think of that as simply vertical. I remind you every time that we come to this table that it is the body of Christ that is ministered to by Christ and we to each other when we come to this table. It's a covenant between God and us, but it is a mutual covenant between us and Christ to share the gospel to the outside world. This involves, you see, a covenant relationship to the outside so that we bind ourselves together under the power of eternity, under the presence and the grace of Christ in this service, to receive His grace and to walk out of here and give it to somebody else. Let Christ touch your life in these moments as you resolve to make this series of decisions that will change your life, change the world. We can't stop here. We've got to talk some more tonight, next Sunday, and the Sunday after. But that is the model, incarnation, the image, Jesus weeping over the city, the call, a series of decisions made by all of us for the sake of lost people that God loves as much as He loves us, for whom He died just like He died for us. We've got to tell them. We've got to influence them. We've got to move them toward faith. Let's pray. Lord, help us in ways we have heard, in ways we haven't yet imagined. Your Spirit moves among us in this holy service. For Christ's sake, amen.